The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's been my joy and delight to have been involved in this conference, and I've been enriched and blessed by all the speakers. It just has been thrilling for me, and I'm really the amateur environmentalist amongst the other professionals. But let's try to bring a few things together at this stage, and many of the themes that have been floating around the past couple of days just come back in the remarks which I have at this stage. What can Christians do in response to the environmental challenges that we face? I don't mean to bore you by going back once again, but many of us are indebted to Francis Schaeffer because he was such a prophet in this area. And one of the wise observations that he made in Pollution and the Death of Man was that Christian households and churches needed to be pilot plants of the new creation. The world needs to see the healing of creation that comes out of our fellowship with God being acted out in individual lives and communities. We need to show ways in which we might bring about what he called substantial healing of the wounds which have been inflicted by sin and rebellion. For here is our calling, he said. We must exhibit that on the basis of the work of Christ, the church can achieve partially but substantially what the secular world wants and cannot get. The church ought to be a pilot plant where men can see in our congregations and missions a substantial healing of all the divisions, the alienations which man's rebellion has produced. And you know what he means, that when an industrial company is about to construct a big factory, they first of all make a pilot plant which ought to demonstrate that the full-scale plant will actually work. And the unbelieving world has this perception, which Fred was echoing earlier, that the Christian church is long on words but short on action. We need to show that Christian faith really does make a practical difference to the way we treat creation. Eugene Peterson has an interesting paraphrase of Philippians 2:15. Go into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air, in this squalid and polluted society, provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. The traditional answer to the question, what can we do, has been the environmentalists' three R's. We can reduce, we can recycle, and we can reuse. And to those three, Christians have added two more. We can resist and we can rejoice. We ought to resist the consumerism of our secular culture, a consumerism that is fed by advertising and by television. And we ought to rejoice in the provisions which God has made for the earth and for us. The more we understand about creation, the more we understand about providence, the more we will be able to describe our experience of creation in terms of the prophet who said, "You shall go out with in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." But we really want to move beyond what we do, I think, to the deeper issues of who we are. What does God want us to be in terms of our relationship with creation? And here I must acknowledge my indebtedness to a book that was on the bookstall, and I think it has disappeared because you've all bought it, Stephen Buma Prediger's book of Steve's of Hope College in Michigan, entitled For the Beauty of the Earth. And he encourages us to ask not primarily what do we need to do, but rather who do we need to be? What kind of virtues arise from a biblically informed ecological ethic? Which virtues are essential for the health of household earth? certain traits of Christian character must be nurtured if we're going to be the pilot plants of the new creation. And we need to understand how our calling as Christian earth keepers is rooted in our understanding of biblical truth. You know, we have mentioned this already in the history of interpretation of Genesis. Most attention has been given to this verse, Genesis 1:26, where we read that human beings were given dominion over the fish, the birds, the cattle, the wild animals, and the creeping things. And some people, as we were mentioning, have interpreted that to mean that humankind has license to exploit and to use the non-human creatures of the earth. That is to say, dominion has been interpreted to mean domination. But of course, as Cal was pointing out last night, the proper understanding is that Genesis 1:28 must be placed alongside Genesis 2:15, where we are told that God put the humans in the garden to till it and to keep it. To till the earth, as we were had explained to us last night, means to serve the earth for its own sake. To keep the earth means to protect it as one caringly guards something which is valuable. And again, Cal made the connection to the Aaronic blessing. God is called upon to bless his people and to keep his people. And that's how we're to understand our keeping of the earth. We protect it as God protects us. And Cal has said that such keeping is not preservation in the way that we keep pickles in a jar. It's the kind of keeping which we ask God to give us. It means that we make sure that all the creatures under our care are maintained with all their proper connections. Connections with members of the same species, with other species, with the water, the air, the soil on which they depend. We are called by God to be earth keepers. That means it's not enough for us merely to refrain from doing harm to other species and their habitats. We're obligated to act and to do good. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We humans are not owners. We are stewards. We are earth keepers. Put simply, we are called upon to be benevolent and loving. That means that we are not to be malicious or apathetic. We should act kindly and lovingly to all around us. We should promote the well-being of all. That includes people, present and future. It includes animals, domestic and wild. It includes ecosystems near and far. Malice is ill will, often fueled by envy and resentment. And in terms of creation, malice includes the willful destruction of the non-human world. It includes torturing animals. It includes vandalizing habitats. It includes disrupting biosystems. And as Elizabeth Catherwood was suggesting yesterday, it even includes avoiding things like circuses. Apathy is quite literally the absence of feeling, not so much hatred as indifference. To be ecologically apathetic means that we are oblivious to, that we're unconcerned about the havoc that's being wreaked on the earth. It's to feel no loss when species disappear, not to mourn when part of creation is destroyed. We're responsible to be active and busy in preserving and in keeping creation. Genesis does tell us a lot, not only about who we are and where we came from, but also about the character of God, who creates and sustains all things. But right on the surface of the Genesis text, there are a number of things that we've been reminded of even these past days. That creation resulted in a diversity of creatures. God speaks, let there be, and the earth brings forth living creatures of every kind, birds, fish, animals, domestic and wild, flying and creeping things, even sea monsters. And again, the text speaks of God bringing forth many kinds of creatures. We're unclear. The scientists, I think, are unclear on this, but some believe that there are somewhere between 5 million and 40 million different species of living creatures in the world. The biodiversity is so great that we haven't yet named all the creatures. And the variety and the abundance of creatures is good. God sees all that he created. He pronounces it to be good. Creation is a place of blessing and delight. And there is an integrity and a soundness in creation. that as a result of God's wise and orderly activity, the diverse kinds of creatures fit together into a harmonious whole. Biodiversity is an intended result of God's orderly creative activity. And that picture of the integrity and the interdependence of created things is reinforced in the Bible in various Psalms. Psalm 104 not only speaks of all things having been created by God, but creation exists solely because of the continuous care and the sustenance of God, its creator. The amazing diversity and abundance that there is in creation. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. And the psalmist goes on to say, the trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. And the point is that God's creatures are valuable, not because of their usefulness to human beings, even though many are useful, but more than that, are essential to us. But they are also valuable to each other. The cedars are valuable as places for the birds to nest. The mountains are valuable as places of refuge for the wild goats. Most importantly, the rocks and the trees and the birds and the animals are valuable simply because God made them. Their value resides in their being creatures of a God who values them, not in their being a means to some human end. So when we read Psalm 104 closely, it shows that human creatures are but one group of creatures among many groups which God has made. Yes, we are to cultivate the earth, but we are to do so in harmony with the needs of others. And in such a way, we're all enabled to sing praises to God our Creator. The chief purpose of man and of all creatures is to glorify God. That's the enthusiastic and eloquent exclamation of Psalm 148. All things must praise their Creator, the angels and the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, fire and hail, snow and frost, water and wind, mountains and hills, fruit trees, wild animals, creeping things, kings, princes, rulers, men and women. Nothing is left out. God's glory is unsurpassed. All creatures are invited to sing in a universal symphony of praise. What's the practical point of it all? Simply that individual creatures and the earth as a whole have an integrity as created by God. They have more than instrumental value. Creatures exist to praise God. They're valuable irrespective of human utility. That means that all species count. Not all count the same, but non-human species should be considered when humans make decisions. We have a duty to other species. We preserve the water supply, not only so that we ourselves have water to drink, but so that the trout and the herons and the waterfowl with whom we share the world can also survive. And so that principle should guide us, that we must preserve diverse kinds of life. We're obligated to preserve biodiversity. That means that we not only should non-human species be preserved, but that in order to achieve that preservation, we're concerned to preserve their habitats. Aldo Leopold put it, to preserve every cog and wheel is the first precaution of intelligent tinkering. A conservative estimate is that we're losing 3 species a day. That has led some scientists to conclude that we're experiencing a human-caused biotic holocaust. The Global Biodiversity Assessment was commissioned by the United Nations Environmental Programme, to which over 1,500 scientists worldwide have contributed, and it made this startling summary. Biodiversity represents the very foundation of human existence. Yet by our heedless actions, we are eroding this biological capital at an alarming rate. Besides the profound ethical implications, it's clear that the loss of biodiversity has serious economic and social costs. Biodiversity is part of our daily lives and livelihood and constitutes the resources upon which families, communities, nations, and future generations depend. And for that reason, we must show respect, not conceit or reverence. positively, we must have proper respect for the created world. We should have a proper regard for the integrity and the well-being of other creatures. A respectful person shows both esteem for and deference to another because of the nature and the character of the other. It's the acknowledgement and regard for their God-given value. That means that we avoid conceit. Conceited people show no genuine interest in others. They're ready to violate others in order to serve their own self-interests. Conceit means that we disdain, that we fail to have a proper regard for the value of other creatures. And the other vice to avoid is that of reverence. It's wrong to have an inflated regard for other creatures or to make them an object of worship or veneration. The Bible reminds us that our calling is to worship the Creator, not the creature which He made. We need to show receptivity, not self-sufficiency nor addiction. Receptivity is really a shorthand way of acknowledging our interdependence with other creatures and acceptance of our kinship with both our human and our non-human neighbours. Receptivity in that sense is a form of hospitality, a welcoming of others, an expression of our mutual dependence. The opposite of that is self-sufficiency. It's the disposition to act as if we didn't need others. We ought not to think that we can survive or flourish independent of other creatures. We cannot exist in isolation from our environment, cut off from the air or the water or the soil that sustains our lives. There's a sense in which we must also avoid addiction, which is an unhealthy overdependence on another. And that malformed version of receptivity often knows no boundaries. It's driven by fear and anxiety and selfishness rather than by grace and by freedom. In short, I believe we have a moral responsibility to preserve and protect the diversity of life on this planet. And that preservation and protection is possible only as we cultivate these virtues of respect and receptivity and avoid the vices. That leads us to a second general principle. We must learn to live within our means. Despite the Genesis description of manyness, the many individual creatures, the many kinds of creatures, the Bible doesn't suggest that creation or the earth itself is unlimited. When the Israelites escaped from Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and God provided them bread and meat, manna and quail, for them to eat, but only enough for one day at a time. The portions were sufficient for the day, and there was no excess. Jesus tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are to ask our God to provide the nourishment that we need for today. And the Bible, I think, underlines the principle of finitude and sufficiency. The earth is finite. The only seemingly limitless physical resource is the energy from the sun. Everything else is limited. That's why we have to learn to live within our means. The duty to preserve the non-renewable resources, to conserve the scarce, though renewable resources, applies to a whole range of matters. It applies to energy. It applies also to species. Once we deplete the solar savings account that we have in our fossil fuels, it will be a very, very long time, if ever, before that is replenished. And we ought to preserve species, for once that resource is gone, it will never, ever return. Think for a moment about the problem of feeding the people of this world. You realize that the population of our world has doubled in the past 40 years. There were half as many people in the world in 1960 as there are today. And it continues to increase by 80 million every year. Do you realize that if all the hungry people in the world were lined up shoulder to shoulder, they would stretch all around the world at the equator, not once, not twice, but 18.2 times. Roughly 1.2 billion people in the world are undernourished. We simply can't sustain an increasing population who aspire to live at the level which we live at as the world's consumer class. The resource consumption levels of individual nations shows a great variation. The 1.5 billion people in the world who are like us, those who drive cars, who own refrigerators and televisions, who shop in malls, those 1.5 billion consume the bulk of the world's fossil fuels, the world's metals, the world's wood products, and the world's grain. A newborn child in the United States requires more than twice as much grain and 10 times as much oil as a child born in Brazil or Indonesia. An annual increase in the US population of 2.6 million people puts more pressure on the Earth's resources than do 17 million people who are added in India each year. That's why we should show self-restraint and frugality, not avarice or austerity. To use an old-fashioned word, we ought to practice temperance. Our desires ought to be disciplined. We ought to be in control of our appetites. To be ecologically temperate means that we're prepared to acknowledge that we have all that we need. We have no right to consume resources beyond what we truly need or what the earth can properly bear. Frugality is a pejorative term which often connotes stinginess or meanness. Properly defined, frugality means the enjoyment, the proper use of the finite goods which God has given us. It is that we use our resources sparingly so that others can live and others can flourish. And in that sense, frugality is a form of hospitality. What we should avoid is avarice and austerity. Avaricious people want to acquire and use goods and resources which are far beyond their needs. They're blind to the limits inherent in creation. They lack any sense of the finitude of the world. At the same time, we shouldn't be austere to the point of squeezing out of life all enjoyment of creation's goodness and all the joy that comes from a fitting use of God's good gifts. We've been given the earth to enjoy, but that doesn't mean that we lack self-control. It doesn't mean that we're overly self-indulgent. It doesn't mean that we make a god out of our appetites. We must simply live within our means. That applies to us as individuals, applies to us as a family, applies to us as a seminary, applies to us as a nation, applies to us as a global community. And again, when we turn to the Genesis text, we need to notice that God speaks of blessing not only humans, but of blessing all living creatures with the power to reproduce. It's God's will that fish and birds and humans be fruitful and multiply. The ability to reproduce one's own kind is an important feature of a flourishing creation. That concern for fruitfulness is evidence in Old Testament case law. And again, Elizabeth Catherwood referred to that yesterday in one of her seminars. Deuteronomy 22, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself so that it may go well with you and that you may live long. Just two chapters earlier in Deuteronomy 20, Israel is advised that on laying siege to a town, they should not cut down any of the trees. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees of the field human, that they should be besieged by you? We are permitted to use and to eat the fruit of the tree, but we're not allowed to destroy the earth's ability to be fruitful. We've got to preserve the earth's ability to replenish itself. And of course, that was wonderfully illustrated in the account of Noah and the ark. We need to understand that there is such a fruitfulness that only will be preserved as we recognize the interdependence of species and cycles and habitats. And if we're going to see the created world sustained in a condition of fruitfulness, we dare not deplete or damage that which supports or nourishes their existence. So we must ensure that living creatures are able to reproduce themselves. By consuming plants and animals in order to maintain our own existence, we affect our surroundings. So we've got to make wise decisions so that not only this generation, but as Ken was saying, future generations of human and non-human species are not rendered incapable of sustaining and reproducing themselves. The facts are that according to a 1996 global survey, approximately 66% of the world's bird species are in decline, with 11% of all birds threatened with extinction. Roughly 11% of all mammals are already endangered. Another 14 are vulnerable to extinction. Close to 20% of all reptiles, 25% of all amphibians are currently classified as endangered. Now, the causes of species extinction are not hard to identify. Loss of habitat, pollution, invasions of exotic species, overhunting, they are the leading causes. And it is chiefly human activities which fuel this loss of diversity among non-human species. That's why we need to exhibit wisdom and hope. The foolish man thinks only about the present. He acts as if the future doesn't matter. He doesn't plan ahead. But wise people plan for the future. They know that part of God's good future, as Doug reminded us this morning, involves the flourishing of the earth. Wisdom is the recognition that the earth is not endlessly exploitable and expendable. And that's allied to hope. Our hope is solidly based on God's character, one who keeps his promises, who remains faithful to his covenantal commitments, who raised Jesus from the dead as a sign of a coming restoration of all things. Ecological hope remembers the rainbow. Ecological hope yearns for the coming shalom, blessing of God. But Christian hope does not presume that the glorious future will come without pain or without suffering. Too many people think that the healing of the ecological wounds will not demand anything from us. They think that technology will save us. They think that we don't have to drive less or consume less or recycle more. That's a false hope. It exudes an unwarranted overconfidence. Yes, the earth is fruitful, but we must use that fruit sustainably. We need to act wisely. Another theme that Cal was drawing our attention to last night that should inform our earth keeping is this Sabbath principle. The act of creation is a work of God, and when it's completed, God rests. God works and rests, and so should we and the creatures under our care. And the Sabbath rest is built into the very fabric of this world. It's a divinely blessed feature of our creaturely existence. And you recall in the fourth commandment, not only humans who shall not work on the Sabbath, but the livestock are to enjoy a rest. And then we know how after seven Sabbaths, the sabbatical year in the 50th year, there's to be a jubilee in which you shall not sow or reap the aftergrowth or harvest the unpruned vines. Those requirements were made so that the land will yield its fruit, so that you will eat your fill and live on it securely. It's clear that the quality of life on the land is improved when that divine command is observed. And those passages in the Old Testament give the background for Jesus' sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus announces that he has come to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release for the captive, the recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of Jubilee becomes a reality in the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom of God, which he inaugurates, means rest and means redistribution. Wrongs will be righted. The needy will be comforted. The weary will find rest. Jubilee rest and restoration finds its fulfillment in the gospel. In practical terms, it means that human beings ought to give the people, the animals, and the land under their care a periodic rest, an opportunity for recovery and restoration. Instead of the relentless use and the relentless exploitation that characterizes so much of life in our society, we are to structure our lives. We're to structure the lives of those for whom we have responsibility so that there are times of intentional rest. We have to ensure that all creatures under our care are given their needful rest. Rest the land, rest its inhabitants in appropriate ways. And for that, we need to be patient, not impetuous. Often we're tempted to take the fast track. Often we're tempted to see things accomplished quickly. Patience means that we take the long-term view. It means that we wait. in order to see things restored and renewed. Natural habitats are not restored overnight. They're not restored in a week or two. It can take years. It can take generations. Plants and trees take a long time to grow. The effects of environmental pollution will only be removed after a long period of restoration and renewal. Endangered species don't recover in 1 year or two. Just as God is patient, just as he is forbearing, so we should be the same when it comes to caring for the creation. So much of modern life is based on impetuousness. I know what I want, and I want it now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to pause. I want to put it on the charge card rather than wait until I save the cash. Whilst we need to be both resourceful and resolute to see the necessary changes happen, we also need to learn that it takes a long time to replace what has been overused or what has been destroyed. It may take many years to replace what has been lost. And just as a great liner is not turned around in a short time, so the effects of environmental exploitation may not be corrected in one lifetime. It may take many Sabbaths before there are signs of new life and new vitality. That's why, in taking us back to Romans 8 this morning, Doug helps us to be refocused on what's going to happen when Jesus returns. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Paul says that when our bodies are raised from the dead, at that time nature too will be redeemed, that the blood of the Lamb will redeem humankind and creation together, just as at the Exodus, the blood on the doorposts saved not only the Hebrew sons, but also their animals. And just as the death of Christ redeems Christians, including their bodies, from the consequences of the fall, so his death will redeem all nature from the fall's evil consequences at that time when we are raised from the dead. Now, the interesting thing is that in Romans 6, Paul applies this future principle to our present situation, and that's what Doug helped us understand wonderfully well this morning. And the Romans 6 principle is the great principle of the Christian life. By faith, we are to live now in the reality of the truth that Jesus has risen, and that since we are united to him, we too shall rise to new life. On the basis of the work of Christ, all the effects of the fall will be reversed. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And so Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves, reckon yourselves, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That's the truth about the Christian life, that in the interim between becoming a Christian and the return of Christ, I look to the work of Christ so that there may be a substantial reality in my relationship with him. I do not live in a perfect relationship with God, but there is nonetheless a reality. There's a substance to my relationship with the Lord. I am to think of myself now as dead to sin, but alive to God. And that's not just a truth for the future. It is a reality here and now. And that's why I say that same dynamic holds true with regard to creation. One day, there's going to be a complete healing of all the wounds inflicted by the fall into sin. On the basis of the work of Christ, creation will be redeemed. But we do not sit back waiting for that day to dawn. We are busy here and now so that there is what Schaeffer calls substantial healing. We should treat nature now in the direction of the way nature will be then. It's not that it will be perfect now, but there nonetheless should be a real difference. And that's why through science and through the arts and through environmental action, we should return creation to its proper place. Earth keeping, for me, is simply the environmental imperative that arises from the already not yet dynamic of biblical theology. This, I believe, friends, is our calling as Christians, that of all people, we should not be the destroyers. Rather, we need to cultivate the right attitudes. We need to cultivate the right virtues, which will lead to positive action, which will lead to intelligent action as we seek and look for the restoration and the keeping of this earth. Let's unite together in prayer. O God, our Father, you are the creator of all things. You have made us for yourself. You have given us all things for life and for godliness. And in Jesus Christ, your Son, you have given us a Redeemer and a Savior. We look forward to the day of his appearing when all wrongs will be righted, when all injustices will be set aside and corrected, when he will reign and rule and all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. O Lord, in the interim, we ask that you will give us grace. You'll give us wisdom. You'll give us patience. You'll give us resolve so that we may work for you. And that as we live in this sinful world, we may begin to see differences, a substantial healing of the many wounds that sin has inflicted. Lord, give us grace so that we may work with energy and with enthusiasm to see Christ being glorified in all our relationship with other people, our relationship with the created order, our relationship with the earth. And we pray, O Lord, that through our work and labor, Jesus himself may be honored, and that at his appearing, all the glory and praise may be his. We look forward to that day when his glory will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea, and we will praise him and worship him and continue to serve him for all eternity. Pardon us our many sins, we pray. Keep us ever looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Help us to walk in faith and in fellowship with him as we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.